Look, tonight open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, God's Word in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. What a marvelous, marvelous epistle God has given us to instruct us in the way of how to conduct church life. 1 Corinthians is a book on Ecclesiastes, that is, on how we can conduct the church in its proper portion and proper way. As you know, in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the apostle is trying to resolve a problem of divisions in the church. This is a book on corrections. That's why he's dealing with problems along the way. And by the fourth chapter, he is bringing his exhortation on unity to a conclusion. And he does so by reminding us that in essence, what does it mean to be a servant of God? What does it mean for us to be involved in ministries? Looking at himself as an apostle, the Corinthians were exalting different people, Paul, Apollos, the apostle Peter, and others, and following after men. What he's really saying here is, you don't need to follow men, follow God, follow Christ. And here's why. In chapter 4, in verse 2, we spoke about this last Sunday night, in this case, moreover, it is required of servants or stewards that one be found what? Trustworthy or faithful. And the ingredients of faithfulness are obviously to know the fact that we're simply stewards and nothing more and nothing less. That secondly, it is required of stewards that one be found absolutely trustworthy, that is, that we have integrity in our own hearts and lives, that we be through and through what we claim to be. And then thirdly, that we be above all things humble and servants of God. That's who we are. That's all we are. He says we are simply servants of God. Even uses the word servants and stewards in the same verse in chapter 4 and verse 1. So when all is said and done, you and I here, no matter who you are and what your accolades are, when it's all said and done, we're simply servants, are we not? Servants of Christ and servants, stewards of all that God has given to us. Now, in verses 6 through 13, he reminds again, he says, and I want you to see something else. Not only are we servants, but also I want you to see who we really are. If you really knew who we were as apostles and servants of God, you wouldn't be so quick to follow us. And that's the thought of verses 16 through 13. If you really knew who we were, you would not be using our name in a flag over your parade. You would not be chasing after us. You'd not be labeling your t-shirts or your jackets with our name on them, because you would see it's the opposite of that. You really don't want to follow us if you really knew who we were. And that's the thought of this paragraph. Let's stand together and read it together. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 13. Now the apostle says in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become," what's the word there? "Arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You're already filled. You already become rich. You become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we would also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we are without honor. I mean, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that it's given to us to instruct us in the way we ought to live. And we thank you that your word is powerful, that it's able to change our lives. And we thank you for this opportunity we have tonight to allow your word to bathe our souls and to transform us into the image of your beloved Son. We pray, Holy Spirit, be our instructor. We ask it now in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The main problem that the apostle is addressing here, as he points to the character and the mark of the apostles, is obviously the arrogancy of people. The root problem in divisions is, for the most part, arrogance. We are exalting ourselves above other people. And the apostle here is trying to eliminate and deal with the issue of arrogance. What we've entitled our thoughts tonight, The Cure for Human Arrogance. All of us have it. This contagion called arrogancy, all of us have it. I have it, and so do you. If you say you don't have it, that's the mark of being arrogant, is that you are so arrogant you don't think you have it. That's, you know, it's like the guy that wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It. It's along the same lines. See, so we have this contagion called arrogancy, and the Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand that the root problem to divisions in any organization, in any church, is going to be, the root problem is going to be arrogance. And so I wrote you this portion so far just to remind you that we don't need to exalt ourselves over anybody else. If you only knew who we were, you would not be so quick to be exalting yourselves by using our names. So he says, I want to then address you and speak to you along those lines. And so he has two thoughts in this paragraph. One is to just an argument against being against self-exaltation. There's no reason why you or anybody else should be exalting yourself above anybody else, he says. You need to understand there is no real reason for that. And so he speaks to them, and woven throughout this entire section here is an allusion to the fact that some of these people were looking down at the Apostle Paul. I mean, you and I can't imagine anybody looking down their noses at the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is the greatest Christian that ever lived. I mean, next to Christ, here is the most powerful influence for Christ the world has ever seen, a man called the Apostle Paul. And you can't imagine anybody looking at Paul and then, you know, looking down at him and putting him down. And yet, in some ways, that was taking place here in the church at Corinth. Certain people had become arrogant against the Apostle Paul. And he says, I want you to look at your lives, look at all of our lives, and realize that, in essence, there's no need for anyone to practice self-exaltation. And here's why. Look at verse 7. He begins to speak to them, and he speaks to them in such a way that he wants to just draw their attention, in some ways embarrass them, in some ways shame them. Even though in verse 14 he says, I don't write these things to shame you, and yet in some ways, you know, he does. He does embarrass us as well. He says, for who regards you as superior? I mean, you guys are walking around thinking you're somebody special. And when you think about it, it is a false sense of superiority. When you walk around saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, as if to say we're superior to you guys, he says, in some ways, that is a false sense of security. Your view of yourself is way too high, way too high. You think you're superior and you're really not. Look at verse 7. Here's why. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer to that, my dear people? Nothing. Nothing. Whatever you have is not because you owned it or you earned it. Your possessions are not anything you obtained for yourself. Whatever accolades you think you have, they are really not yours. You received him from someplace else, obviously from God. Look at verse 7. He says, and if you did receive them, why do you boast as though you did not receive them? Why do you parade yourselves as though you did not receive these particular gifts? Isn't it true that all we have comes from God? Everything? Everything. I mean, nothing we own or possess is ours. Whatever you think you possess over somebody else, really it's nothing of yours and nothing of mine. Our possessions are not obtained by ourselves, and therefore our boasting is a false boasting. Whenever we parade ourselves like a peacock, you ever seen a peacock parade themselves? Perhaps they have a cause to parade themselves. They have a nice plumage. But what about our plumes? They've been plucked out. We look like a plucked turkey. In essence, we have nothing to boast about. Whatever we have is a false boasting. And that's why when we look at God's people, we look at ourselves, whether it be Apollos, he says, or Peter, or Paul, or anybody, even you people, he says, you have, whatever you have is not because you obtained it. It's all due to the grace of God. It's all because God has given you these things. And when you think about that, my friends, it is so true. We have no reason for boasting. We have no reason for boasting. You know, by the time tonight's over, some folks in Hollywood are going to be boasting because they will receive a little statuette called an Oscar. It's an Oscar Mayer Wiener. They're going to receive one of these. And the issue is that when it's all said and done, I mean, you know, there is no cause for boasting. Even what they have is not theirs. Ultimately, they owe it to God and His grace. Would you agree to that? Ultimately, so whatever it is, you see, we have no cause for our boasting. You see, so your boasting is false. Look at verse 8. This exaltation of yours is also a false exaltation. You're walking around as though something special had happened to you. And so he turns around and he uses a form of speech that he says, you know what, you're already filled. Look at verse 8, you're already filled. You guys have are satisfied and secure. You've already become rich. You've been enriched with wisdom. You've been enriched with all the gifts and abilities. You've become rich. You walk around as if you are extremely, extremely in need of nothing. You're almost like the Laodiceans who boasted in all that they possessed, that they had everything. You resemble them. He says, you've become kings without us. You are looking at your life like a sense of realized eschatology, like the kingdom has already come. You think the kingdom is here now and you're reigning with Christ, that God is already here and all the things God promised you are yours now. And he adds in verse 8, he says, and I wish that you were right. I wish you had become king so that we also might reign with you. The fact of the matter is that the kingdom is not now. And this sense of security that you possessed is a false sense of security. You're not as rich as you think you are. It's not that you possess everything. It isn't like you're reigning and everything's fine and you're at the top of the pyramid, because in essence you're not. And you're going to see the reality of that. There is a teaching out there called the prosperity gospel that some preachers are preaching, as if to say, you know, the kingdom is now. And God wants you rich when? Now. And the fact of the matter is, no. And most of the folks that these preachers preach to are not rich. They're really poor. They're just becoming rich at the expense of these poor people that are deluded. You know, you live long enough on this planet, you realize that we are not secure. There's a lot of stuff that's going wrong. Or the kingdom is not now. So Paul would say, listen, your sense of security is really false. And so this exaltation, this boasting, the walking around as if somehow you've achieved, is really not true at all. It's not true at all. I wish it was true, but it's not true at all. So let me just say to you, this self-exaltation, you have no merit for this. There's no sense where you can exalt yourself over anybody else, because it's not true at all. Whatever you have, God has given to you. And you think you've received a lot. When we get done with everything, you realize that this security and what you possess, there's false security there. There is no security there. Our only security will only be in God Himself. Only in God Himself. Now look at verse 9. He now changes. He changes and he says, now, your self-exaltation, there's no merit for that. And secondly, I want you to see something else, Corinthians. I want you to see this, that there really is no reason in the world why you should exalt us. If you're looking at us as the apostles and ministers of the word, we that in your eyes seem to be so elevated, that we seem to be so valuable and important in your eyes. Peter, the great apostle, the foundation stone for the for the church. Apollos, the great orator that God used in a mighty way to bring many to Christ. Me, the apostle to the Gentiles that has brought this great, great multitude of churches into existence, and others. If you really knew us, you wouldn't follow us. You wouldn't follow us. If you really knew who we were, you wouldn't come after us. And so he says, look at us for just a few moments. Look at us and consider the sentences that are laid against us. Look at verse 9. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles as what? Last of all. Underline that. We're not even in the front of the line. We're what? The back of the line. He says, we are exhibited as men condemned to death. When you think about it, of all the apostles, they were all condemned to death, all of them. The only exception was whom? Was John. In John 21, you recall Jesus spoke to him. He mentioned that Peter would be crucified, that Peter would die for his faith, and that only John would continue. And John, of all the apostles, he was the only one that was not put to death with the sword or martyred for his faith. Oh, he was persecuted. He spent a long time in the island of Patmos under persecution, but he didn't meet death in the way the other men death. And Paul would say, we have all been sentenced to death. By the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we find James being put to death with a sword. We just heard about certain disciples being beheaded in Libya. Well, this is the common way of the execution of the Christians and other people in the early century. They would just simply, you know, lop their heads out like they did with John the Baptist and James the Apostle. It was the way of putting people to death. If you knew that was our sentence, you wouldn't be so quick to follow us. I heard a story once about these fellows that joined the armed services, maybe some of you, and to escape from going to the front lines, a lot of these fellows joined the Red Cross. They wanted to be medics. When you're a medic, you get a helmet. Remember the helmet? And what's on the helmet? It's a cross. And the guy, the instructor of all these men that were going to wear the helmet with a red cross, he simply said to the men, man, I want you to know something, that you have a red cross on your helmet, and the enemy, guess who they shoot first? The guy with a red cross on his helmet. Well, guess what the guys did? Started scraping the cross off the helmet. In other words, you wouldn't be so quick to join this particular branch of the armed services if you knew you were the first to get shot. That's what Paul is saying. You wouldn't be so quick to follow us if you knew that you're going to join a company of men that are going to pay with their lives for living for Christ. That's who we are. We are going to pay with our lives. We have the sentence of death, you know, laid before us. That's a great equalizer. That's a great sobering thought. It's not this great, great demonstration of glory. No, it's the fact that we are going to be under the sentence of death. We're going to pay with our lives for believing in Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again with me, verse 9. Not only that, he says, we're under the sentence of death, but we're also, secondly, under the sentence of being made a spectacle. He says that because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, or you can say to the world and to angels and to men. The word spectacle comes from the word theater, where you sit and you watch something taking place. We have become to the world, we have become even to angels, good and bad, we have become to all men a spectacle. We're a laughingstock. We're a mockery. We are like Samson of old. Remember the story of Samson? At the end of his life, when the Philistines had arrested him, plucked out his eyes, cut his hair, and reduced him to doing the work of women. And to entertain them, they brought him out. And you can just visualize here 3,000 Philistines looking down in this arena and Samson entertaining them. This great servant of God, this great champion of Israel, reduced to, you know, behaving like a woman. And there, as a blind individual being led about by a little boy, you know, and they were laughing at him. He says, that is what we have become. We're the laughingstock of the world. He uses the expression in other places of the Roman conquerors who came back from conquering empires. They would have a parade down Main Street in Rome, and they would parade their captives. They would parade those they captured, and they would take them into the arena and make them a spectacle, where all the Romans would laugh at these people as they were being put to death one by one. So that's who we are. See, you hold us in high esteem. But when it's all said and done, we're the laughing stock of the world. People look at us and they mock us. They mock us. As far as they're concerned, we're just a bunch of losers. As far as the world's concerned and men are concerned, we are just a bunch of losers. And they're laughing at us for who we are. Now, friend, think about that. None of us want to be laughed at. At least I don't. How about you? None of us do. And yet he says, this is who we are. We have become these kinds of men. So why are you so quick to follow us if you know that this is going to be your lot as well? Look at verse 10. He says, not only are we sentenced to death and sentenced to become a spectacle, but we're also sentenced to be inferior. We're inferior people in comparison to others. And by the way, in verse 10, he compares themselves to the Corinthians. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake because we believe in Christ and we're preaching his message, which is the foolishness of the cross. But you are prudent in Christ. You're the wise people. We, on the other hand, are weak. But you are what? But you're strong. You're distinguished. You have honor given to you. But we are what? Without honor. He says, so why are you going to stoop down to our level? We are nothing. We don't have any wisdom. We don't have any strength. We don't have any honor. Why would you then leave your high position to come and join us? You know, we're inferior. We're really inferior in comparison to the other believers out there. Why would you ever want to trade places with us? Why would you ever come and be with us or elevate us when we are not in any way to be elevated? Because look at who we are in comparison to you people. You see what he's arguing? He's saying, you know, you think about we as apostles. Now, we come a long ways. And we in America have a high view of preachers and pastors and those men of the cloth and those that are great servants of God. But friend, it's not that way around the world. Not that way at all. And you need to realize that this is what Paul is talking about. Now look at verse 11. He continues, by saying, we are also sentenced to suffering. If you knew who we are, you'd realize that we are men committed to suffering. We have the sentence of Christ that we are to suffer for him. To this present hour, we are both what? Hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are what? Homeless and we toil working with our own hands. That's who we are. We're not being driven around in a limousine, gentlemen and ladies. You know, we have people today that are preachers that live in multi-million dollar homes. Did you know that? I mean, they live in great mansions. They have private airplanes. A certain preacher I heard about this week has an annual income of $40 million that come his way. Well, when we read Paul and the apostle, he says, that's not us. That's not us. We are not that way at all. We are actually the opposite. We have all these physical sufferings that the Lord has called us to do. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We don't wear the latest fashions. We have these rags that we put on. We are roughly treated. People don't, you know, they don't treat us with the kind of dignity that you think we ought to be treated with. And we're homeless. We're homeless. You know, it's like Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no home. He has nothing permanent that he can say, this is my dwelling. We are not like these kinds of people. We have no place like Jesus sent. He sent us out with nothing. We have nothing at our disposal. He says, we don't even have the support of people that are going to help us along the way. Verse 12 says, we toil working with our own hands. We don't even have the privilege of having the church support us with offerings because we don't even go there. This is who we are. You're looking at some of the poorest people you'll ever find on the face of the earth. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul later on in the second chapter recites a paragraph almost like this. And I want us to read it tonight just for you to get the, just to get the sense of who he really is. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Verse 23, and he says, and are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He's comparing himself to the false apostles and those that are false teachers who claim to be apostles of Christ. He says they cannot be. They call themselves apostles, but you know what? They are not. We, on the other hand, we in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of what? Death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that is, beaten with rocks. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep, that is, in deep of the ocean. I've been in frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Friend, you want to join the apostles? You want to sign up tonight? Anybody here? Ready to take? You see what he's saying? This is who we are. This is the kind of people that you're trying to elevate. You realize that we have nothing to offer you. This is who we are. These are the kind of people that God called us to be. These are the apostles. These are the great servants of God. And we have been sentenced to these kinds of physical hardships. The fact that we have, this is our lot. We have no one to help us. Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. It goes on to say, we have no one to help us, and we are even called upon to make no defense. No defense. Look at verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. He says, when we are reviled, what do? We bless. When somebody calls you names and somebody slanders you and somebody blasphemes you, he says you just simply bless them back. You pray for them. When we are persecuted, what do? We endure. We turn the other cheek. When they're slapped across the cheek, he says, we turn the other one. And we turn the other one. And we turn the other one. We just simply endure. When we are slandered, he says, when we are called bad things, we have to try to say good things about those that are slandering us. You know, put that one in your pocket. In other words, we don't have the privilege and the right to make any defense of our own personal attacks. We don't. That's who we are. You know, we can't. That's, God has called us to do that, just to bear and endure these things, because that is our calling. We cannot whistle and have, you know, F-16s come in and blow people up. You know, we can't just whistle and have an American sniper come and eliminate the enemy we're trying to win to Christ. We don't have that. When Jim Elliot and Nate Sent were boarding that plane to go meet the Indians that were going to eventually kill them for their faith, one of the sons, I think it was the son of Nate Saint, came and said to him, "Daddy, aren't you taking a rifle to protect yourself?" He said, "Son, we didn't come to kill these people. We came to win them to Jesus. We didn't come to kill them." And he didn't take the rifle. And so that afternoon, they landed the plane, and they were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were not there to make a defense. They were not there to kill the enemy. There was no enemy. The enemy is not the unbeliever. The enemy is sin and Satan. That's the enemy. You see, this is what the apostles were called to do. And they were called to, you know, to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ without the privilege of making that defense. See, many of us don't know that, because many of us here, if not all of us, you know, would defend. We would do something. We're not going to take a slap to this cheek. We're not. You slap me, I'm going to slap you back. You see, that's usually our response. You take my eye out, I'll take both of your eyes out. See, that's the way we respond to issues. Talk to me now. You look so holy, but I know that's the way you respond. And God would say, now listen, this is who we are. And then in verse 13, you see, he goes on to say, you know, when it's all said and done, I want you to realize that we have become as the scum of the world. We are the dregs of all things, even until now. You know what we are? We're the stuff at the bottom of your trash can. That's who we are. When it's time to do some cleaning, you take your trash can, and at the very bottom, there's that scum that you need to wipe out. He says, that's who we are. We're the dregs. We're the stuff you empty out every day when you make a new pot of coffee. You take the dregs of the coffee and you throw them away. He says, that's who we are. We're the stuff that is thrown out because it is useless, has no value, has no dignity in it. He says, that's who we really are. Notice the strength of his argument. If you knew who we really were, you wouldn't be following us the way you are. If you knew who Apollos and Peter and Paul and John and Thomas and Matthew and all these other great men, if you knew who they really were, you would not be elevating them the way you are. You would not be saying, these guys are our champions and we are going to. You would not be doing that, because you would be saying, that's what I'm going to do too, and that's not what I want. And you'd not be going in that direction. Now, Paul is saying that because he just wants them to see what it is that God has called these men to do. And it's important for us to note that as well. Today, there's a movement all across the world. It's called the Apostolic Movement. You know, men today don't want to be pastors. They don't want to be elders. They don't want to be deacons. They want to be bishops. They want to be apostles. That's the big thing, apostles. And so you find some of these guys on television talking about the apostles. Well, friend, if you describe apostles this way, I can assure you, they're not lining up for the office. I can assure you they're not. I saw Benny Hinn talking about apostles. He's an apostle, another apostle. Well, he's the guy that owns these multi-million-dollar mansions out here in California. He's the one that has, you know, these silk suits, you know, each of them probably $1,000. He's the one that skims off the top of people. He in no way resembles these guys we just spoke about. Talk to me now. Not in 1,000 years. And not a lot of these fellows, not in 1,000 years, because this is not the apostolic office what they're talking about. They're talking about this deception, this lie, this money-grabbing, you know, blood-sucking leeches that they are. That's who they really are. And this is not what God is talking about here. These are New Testament apostles that God gave to the church. Now, in the application of it is quite simple here tonight. First of all is this, that we as believers in Christ are also called in some ways, in some measure, to suffer even as they suffered for the faith. Go to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, the apostle is speaking to these wonderful Christians in the city of Philippi, a church that he started. He reminds them in Philippians chapter 1, he says, above all things, I want you to know this concerning your life. You've seen my life. I'm in prison for the cause of Christ, and I'm rejoicing because I am in prison and all that God has done for me. But I want you to look at your lives. Look at verse 29, Philippians 1, 29. Are you there? He says, for to you it has been granted, for whose sake? For Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but finish it. Yeah, but also to suffer for his sake. Now let me ask you, friend, do you believe that Jesus chose you to be saved? All right, then along with that came also the being chosen to do what? To suffer. to suffer. You see, we have this thing today in American Christianity that real Christians don't suffer. Is that true? No, it's actually real Christians what do suffer. Because you see, it's been granted by the Lord for us that is also our lot. Not just the apostles, not maybe in that degree, but in measure, we are also called upon our Lord to suffer. Look at verse 30. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and out here to be in me. So the same things I'm going through, he says, you know, you too are also going to experience some of these things. The same things that we experience, you also are going to be able to experience. Because it reminds us of what Jesus said to all of his believers. Go to Matthew 16, please. In Matthew 16, when he gave the call to discipleship, he gave the call to those that are going to come and follow him. He put it this way in Matthew 16 and verse 24. When he spoke about his own death and his own crucifixion, and Peter reacted against him. And then Jesus said, he said to the disciples in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? He must deny himself and what else? And take up his cross and what else? And follow me. What does the cross represent? Death. The cross represented death. Take up your cross and follow me. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life, verse 25, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, what will happen? Will find it. So believers, if you're a genuine believer, there's going to be in your life a measure of suffering, is there not? There's going to be some sense where we're called upon, like the apostles, to also have a measure of suffering. So, when somehow, in this world, like many of our believers in other parts of the world, they're treated just like we saw the Apostle Paul mention here in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. When we're treated like that, recognize that it's nothing new. The real disciples, the real servants of God, that's exactly the way they were treated. And it's our lot as well. So when it happens to you, don't become alarmed. Don't become alarmed. Go to Colossians chapter 1, please. We also want to see something else that not only is it the call of all believers to enter into the sufferings of Christ because we're believers, but also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Are we there? Now I in my sufferings, what? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's interesting, isn't it? Because normally sufferings doesn't bring the word rejoicing, right? It brings the other. I groan, I complain, I gripe. But Paul says, I what? Rejoice in my suffering. Here's why he says, for your sake and in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, Jesus' body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this is a very complex text to interpret. There are all different angles to this. But what he's saying is that the church, that Christ endured great afflictions for the cause of the church, that he endured much sufferings, the death of his own life to give in behalf of the church. And he says, in the same way, God has given us the privilege to do the same thing, to participate along with Jesus Christ in suffering alongside for the cause of Christ and for the church of the living God. And so I rejoice that I'm able then to also put my sufferings along the sufferings of Christ in filling up these afflictions that are done in behalf of the body of Jesus Christ. That is an awesome, awesome thing to consider, that the Lord gave us that wonderful, wonderful privilege. Go to Acts 5. Notice how the early disciples responded to their early experiences when it came to trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I mean, chapter 2 is filled with wonderful news and just a transformed life and the great blessings of God. But in chapter 5, And when they come down to verse 40 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they what? They flogged them. In other words, they whipped them, and he ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, doing what? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Imagine that. I mean, you can just see them. They were walking out of the council, high-fiving one another. Aren't that great, man? Praise God. Hey, you know, boy, look, how many stripes do you have? Man, I have 15. What do you have? Oh, you have 18. Woo-hoo, wow. They were looking at it from that perspective. The fact that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. You know, without running the, you know, the danger of insulting anybody here, insulting us, I think sometimes in America we have a whole bunch of crybaby Christians, sniveling children of God, because we're called to suffer for the cause of Christ. When you ought to be what? Rejoicing for the cause of Christ. Because now God allowed you to enter into this sphere of suffering shame for his glory. Now Peter goes out of his way in his epistle to say, you know what, if you suffer because of your own sin, there's no glory in that. If you get thrown in jail because you're a thief and a robber, man, don't be praising God for that. But if for some reason you're released from your job, you get fired because you're an honest guy and your boss doesn't want an honest person. Maybe your boss is trying to, you know, use you and abuse you because you're a woman, and he fires you because you won't give in. Well, if that's the reason, then you go out with your head high and rejoicing before God that you were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's the badge you put on. You wear that with honor, because you see, that is what God has called us to do. I know some of us here tonight, we have that kind of life. We have not been blessed. We interact with unbelievers. We interact with pagans. We interact with those that have not really been truly committed to Christ, and they've made our life miserable. Well, friend, when you look at it, there ought to be in your sense a deep sense of rejoicing that God has given you the privilege to do that. The privilege of suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just choose anybody, but it is a choice that he gives to us. And the lot falls upon certain of us, and so we then respond in this fashion. There's a need for us, my dear friends, to reconcile this and to say, you know, I want to be true to the cause of Christ. How would you respond if tonight you went home and a group of thugs and terrorists pulled you out because you're a Christian and marched you out to the edge of the street and had you bow down and made you deny Christ? And if you didn't deny Christ, they would decapitate you there in a public fashion. How would you respond to that? How would you respond? Would you confess faith in Christ? Some of our brothers just did that recently in Libya and other. And they've done it, by the way, they're doing it all around the world. Our newspaper doesn't call attention to that. It's unfortunate that our own president doesn't put the spotlight on God's people that are being killed and murdered all over the world. But they're being, even now, and it may come a day when it'll come here to America in the same way. It's already in Europe. May come a day when it'll come for us in America. How will you and I respond to that? Will we approach this role of martyrdom in a bold fashion, like the apostles? Will we do that and just take our stand for Christ and live for him? I was impressed recently by a little paragraph written here about Kayla Mueller. She's that American aid worker that was just killed in the Middle East. And she wrote to her family little notes, a little letter, and I was impressed with what she said. Listen to what she said. And this is before she died. She says, if I could say I have quote-unquote suffered at all throughout this whole experience, it is only in knowing how much suffering I have put you all through. None of us could have known it would be this long. But now I am also fighting from my side in the ways that I'm able. And I have a lot of fight left inside of me. I am not breaking down. And I will not give in no matter how long it takes. I wrote a song some months ago that says, quote, the part of me that pains the most also gets me out of bed. Without your hope, there would be nothing left. The thought of your pain is a source of my own. Simultaneously, the hope of our reunion is a source of my strength. Please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That's exactly what I'm doing. Don't fear for me. Continue to pray, as will I, and by God's will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla. And she gave her life. She gave her life for this cause. And God may call us to give our life for His cause. Will you be ready? What's the answer? Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you've invited us to participate in glorifying you, not only with our lives, but also with our suffering. And we all have our lot. We all have our portion. Teach us how best to wear this garb of suffering, not in shame, but in honor, not in bringing your name down, but in exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if it be your pleasure and your will, that we would ultimately testify with our lives, and may we also be able to pen words like this young lady did, but words that bring honor and glory to you. And so we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.